Well, we come to the subject of government this morning, which might not seem like the most exciting subject, but it is exciting because it's in God's Word. The Lord teaches us things that we need to know, which are part of our Christian service, part of our way of honouring and loving Him and honouring and loving others. So Romans 13, 1-7 is very helpful teaching about governmental authorities and how we are to view them and relate to them. Some of you will know the story written by William Golding called Lord of the Flies. Bit of a rough story, all about these boys who were stranded on an island by themselves and tried to survive and tried to get organized, but in the end it just ended in utter chaos and destruction. In the absence of government, in the absence of authority structures, things turned to custard, as it were. There's another interesting story that comes from New Zealand's own history, a fascinating story concerning the Auckland Islands, way down south. There were two shipwrecks on an island there in 1864. One shipwreck in January, one in May, and the survivors ended up on two different sides of the island, never knowing that the other group was there. But the two different groups of shipwreck victims become a study in the need for government and order. On one side of the island, five people were shipwrecked, and somebody's written a book about them called Island of the Lost, Shipwrecked at the Edge of the World. And in that book, one of the things he notes particularly is that the five people stranded on one side of the island very quickly got organized under the leadership of their captain. The book reviewer says, "The five men from the Grafton wreck were saved by the leadership of the captain. The skills of Francois Rain and a resolution to keep busy in spite of weakness, sickness and injury." So they found food, they built shelter, they even made a boat, and two of them sailed all the way to New Zealand and got rescuers to go back and get the others. So the five who were shipwrecked survived, and it was particularly because of good leadership and the recognition of good leadership. However, the group that shipwrecked on the other side of the island, there were 19 people and 16 of them died, and only three survived and were rescued by a random ship. Otherwise, they would have died. And again, the reason given is that this group lacked leadership and lacked someone in authority to organize. The author's inescapable conclusion is that if Holding, that's one particular guy in this group of 19, had held rank and been allowed to take control, more of that group would have survived. Within 5 months, 16 men had died of privation and neglect, and it is certain that the other three would have also died if they hadn't been rescued by a passing ship. It's a fascinating study. But the key factor there was good leadership and the recognition of good leadership. Well, that's what God's Word presents to us here in society, is leadership, the importance of leadership and the recognition and respect of leadership. And of course, all the way through, you'll be asking the question, you know, what if government is really bad government? Well, I'm going to try and answer that question, so hold that question, but notice first what Paul is teaching about. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God appoints government. God is himself government, and he's the source of government in human society. And he's presenting an ideal here, even in the context of a Roman Empire that was and would persecute believers. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is calling believers to a certain attitude towards government. My little summary of all of that is that the followers of Jesus should be good citizens out of love to God and neighbor. Interesting that in the context here, you know, we're in the practical section of Romans, and he's talking about really the thread through everything he's talking about in these chapters is love. Love for God, right view of oneself, love for one another, love for enemies. And so this talk about government still comes in the context of love. It is by rightful honor and respect of government that we practice also love for God and love for our fellow human being, that government is given as a means whereby we can fulfill the law of love. Well, Paul lays down here the foundation of government in verses 1 and 2. So his great command is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he gives the reason for that. He gives two reasons. One is the foundation of government, how it is that government is actually there. And the second reason he gives that we should submit is because of the function of government to uphold the good and to suppress the evil. So first, the foundation of government. How is it that it's there in the first place? And he makes that very clear. He says, for there is no authority except from God. In other words, the very existence of governing authority is because God has deemed it so. It's a striking reality that we ought to note as Bible believers that the God we're talking about here isn't just the religious God. This God just isn't about spiritual things or religious things. This is presenting to us the sovereign, supreme God over all of creation. The God of all of life, of everything, not just the religious God. He has created all things. And in his providential care of that which he has created, in his care for the created world, he has instituted government to make life work, as it were, for the care and the order of society. It's what we call a common grace. If God had not instituted government, particularly in a broken and a fallen world, it would be Lord of the Flies. It would be anarchy and chaos and destruction. So God in his goodness and care has provided a means in society for good to happen. He also says something interesting here. When he says there is no authority except from God, that God has instituted authorities, then he says something on the back of that at the end of verse 1. Those that exist have been instituted by God. What he's saying there is the very government that you know and have is there because God has sovereignly placed it there. Now, that's a striking thing. We can say, yes, amen, when we think the government is good and holy and righteous government, but when it's evil government, we have another issue to grapple with here, the recognition that God in his sovereignty has still allowed that government to be where it is. What we have to recognize is that even that government there, in the depths of his sovereign wisdom, he has allowed for his purpose. You see that in Scripture. Jesus himself very clearly testifies to this reality. When he was on trial before Pilate, remember in John 19, Pilate says to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus, and I imagine in very respectful tones, said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus even recognized that Pilate was in government as part of God's purpose that the Son should be crucified in the plan of redemption. I love the book of Daniel, one of my favorites really, because Daniel, the book of Daniel is all about the clash of kingdoms. And there Daniel also, used of God, testifies to God's sovereignty even over the placement of King Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving king who had destroyed Jerusalem. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we read, this is that time when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he doesn't know what to make of it, but the outcome of the dream is that because he rebels against God, he's driven into the fields to live like a crazy man, like an animal. And God, through Daniel, tells him the purpose of that is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. Again in Daniel 4 verse 25, he keeps repeating this theme. He says, this judgment will happen to you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Proverbs 21:1 says that God controls the rulers of this world like streams of water in his hands. So we're given this stunning fact, really, that the governments that exist are there because somehow God has deemed it so, and therefore, that's the upshot, therefore we are called to obey. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. To disobey lawful commands is to disobey God. That's the simple point. And out of love to him, we obey. The second reason he gives for the call to obedience is the purpose or function of government in verses 3 to 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And he unfolds that reality. Not only are they instituted by God, but they're instituted for the purpose of promoting good and suppressing evil. That's why in the ideal of government, they're a profound blessing, to promote good, to discourage evil by punishment and to encourage the good. Therefore, for the Christian, who by the Holy Spirit has a heart also to reject evil and do good, a good government is not an enemy but an ally in our growth in godliness. In essence, the role of government in an ideal sense is to uphold the Ten Commandments, the law of God. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is that children should honor their parents. That's a recognition of government instituted by God, that parents are the governing authorities over their children, and that as children in the home learn to respect and honor and obey the governmental authority of their parents, they are being prepared to live as good citizens in society. But if the role of government is to uphold the law of God, that good law, which is a law of love, then the role of government is to enable us to practice neighbor love. To enable us to practice neighbor love, the law provides protection for human life, for marriages, for property. In verse 4, he says, he is God's servant, that's the government, for your good. That probably means for the good of society. If it's for the good of human beings, it's for the good of the whole. And so they're given the power to punish in upholding that standard. The negative there, the power to punish in very graphic terms. Verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is a symbol of punishment for wrongdoing. It could mean death. No time to debate capital punishment, but it certainly means punishing wrongdoing as a pushback on wrongdoing. Here too, you see, is the place of justice, that the governmental authority has responsibility for justice in society, to see that justice is done, that the cause of the weak is protected and upheld, and misusers and abusers are dealt with. You know, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at that the end of chapter 12, that call for us not to avenge ourselves on another when we've been mistreated. What's helpful here is that the Holy Spirit is reminding us we are not to take revenge but leave it to God's justice. Chapter 13 is telling us that one of the ways in which God's justice functions is through the authorities that he has established. So again, in an ideal government, there is help for those who've received injustice. Christians can seek justice as part of law-keeping and neighbor love. Well, this much is clear. These are the basic facts, that government is there because God has instituted it. The governments that are there because God has them in place. And the purpose of government is to promote good and suppress evil. Now, how do we respond to that? I've got four responses, all about us being citizens. You see those four responses? We're to be good citizens, responsible citizens, respectful citizens, and unafraid citizens. So let me just deal with those quickly to help us work out what it means. Well, we're to be good citizens. Verses 5 to 7, here's where the rubber hits the road. Therefore, one must be in subjection, a repeat of the command, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ha, there it is. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honour to whom honour is owed. Now, I come from an Australian culture, which I think has this similarity with New Zealand culture. We don't really like people in authority. The background of our nations is that we fled from authority structures, and we have this kind of great leveling philosophy. We have this tall poppy syndrome that anyone who pops their head above the rails needs to get chopped down. And so the idea of people being in rule over us, we don't like. So a national sport, even aside from soccer or football or rugby, is government bashing. So I grew up in a family where you just complain about the government. You miss all the good things they're doing, you just complain about them because that's what you do. But that's not really the Christian way, is it? We live with the 60s cliche as well of the whole hippie movement of the 60s was throwing off all institution and all establishment and all authority. If we can throw all that off, then we'll have love and peace. But of course you don't, you have anarchy. Christian discipleship does require a different attitude, that we submit. As Christians, we're called to submit. Christian submission is shown in different ways in different contexts. Even the Son submits to the Father in the God's plans and purposes in the world. The believer submits to God, slaves submits to masters, Christians to church leaders, children to parents. There are all kinds of ways that we're called to submission, and there, you know, any one of us can be a leader in a particular place, in a particular role, with people needing to submit to us, and other times we're in submission to leadership. But not one of us is autonomous. Christian submission is a fact of discipleship, and we do it. Notice verse 5, we do it for conscience' sake. He says, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for conscience' sake. So the classic one is speeding, right? Usually our conscience is turned off when we're speeding. And the only reason we slow down is because we see the police car. That's out of fear of wrath, not out of conscience, right? So I've just convicted everybody, including myself. But you see the point. It's out of conscience sake, a desire to do what is right. It's also for testimony's sake. As much as possible, the believer should be a model citizen. Not just obedience itself, but the attitude in the obedience testifies that Christ brings change. It's a lovely verse in the book of Ephesians, in Paul's instructions, in Ephesians 4:28. This just illustrates the point. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul is pointing to the change that Christ brings. So stealing is law-breaking, rebellion against authority, and he's saying, no longer do that, but even more than that, work hard and earn money and give money. See the huge pendulum swing? That transformation in Christ should bring? Well, so here then he calls then for a practical sign of that submission in taxes and honor, verses 6 and 7. Everybody struggles with paying tax, but he's simply making a point. If you recognize that God has instituted authority and it has an important role and function, it needs help to function. So help them. Pay taxes. Pay taxes so that various levels of leadership can happen, so that there can be police and justice systems and everything else that goes with an ordered society. Along with that, not just money, but respect and honor. You know, again, we struggle with this critiquing of government, but you gotta feel for government as well. I think about a guy like Obama, whatever your, you know, wherever you stand on the political spectrum. When Obama came to power in America, he looked like a fit, healthy young man with dark hair, and within 4 years he looked like an old man. You think of the weight that is on the shoulders of people in authority. Okay, but now the elephant in the room. What about government that doesn't uphold the good and suppress the evil, but is actually turning that around and doing the opposite, promoting evil and punishing good? So when the ideal that is not attained and the government promotes evil and punishes good, is there here a call still for blind submission? Well, no. That's my answer, no. It's not a call for blind submission. And I'll give you some reasons for that. There's a couple of hints here. The first hint is in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Now, Paul is clearly echoing something Jesus said when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That is a very helpful statement. In effect, in that saying, give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to God, he is limiting the authority of Caesar. The state is not God. Caesar is not God. So he can only receive what is due to him, but he cannot receive what is due to God. You see, that teaching brings balance. It brings a balance in our view of government. Government is not to be despised on the one hand. Neither is government to be viewed as though it were God, as though government is Messiah, as though government is our salvation. I think that actually happens today when we live in a secular culture that removes God from the picture. Then who else do we trust and who else do we believe in but government? And they can't bear the weight of being turned into savior figures. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Worship belongs to God. The problem in the Roman Empire was that Caesar was viewed as God, and the Christians had to rebel against his authority, and they suffered and died for it. The great call to Christians in that culture was to say, Caesar is Lord, and they said, we can't. We will honor and respect him, we'll pay taxes, but we cannot worship him as Lord. There is only one true God, and they died for it. Second hint in this passage is verse 4. It says, "For he is God's servant for your good." He is God's servant. A servant is not greater than his master. If he is a servant, then God is over all. God is greater still. The government as servant is not in the place of God. Governments and kings have made that mistake. One of the great challenges in 17th century England was that the Stuart kings, coming from that long Scottish history, claimed what we call the divine right of kings. That their rule was established and they could do whatever they wanted because they had divine right. Samuel Rutherford, a great Scot and a great Presbyterian who contributed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. Not God is King, the law is King. The law of God is King and the King is under that. Again, in this passage, another hint is for the sake of conscience. When he calls us to obey for the sake of conscience, there are times when our consciences, held captive to the word of God and his truth and his glory, may be required to do otherwise. And the otherwise is what we call civil disobedience. When there are times when we simply say, with all due respect and love, I cannot do this thing. The history of the church is littered with stories. The Bible is full of stories. Way back in Exodus, we read of the Hebrew midwives. Remember the Hebrew midwives? Pharaoh didn't want the Israelites becoming too great a nation, so he said to the two midwives, when the babies are born, if it is a male, kill it. I said, we cannot do that. That's breaking the law of God. And so the babies were rescued and hidden, and that's how Moses was hidden. In the book of Daniel, we have great stories, don't we? Of young men who, with a respectful attitude, said, this is where we have to stand, and we cannot cross this line. So right at the beginning, when the king said, teach them all this stuff, change their names and make them eat this food. And they knew exactly they could have changed names, they could have secular learning, but they said, we can't eat the food. And for them, without going into the detail, that was crossing the line. They said, we can't do it. And God favored them and protected them. But remember later on, same challenges. King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this big idol, which was really, I think, an image of himself, and said, everyone must bow down when the music plays. Everyone must bow down and worship. And I imagine that scene, you know, a crowd of people in a valley before the idol and the music plays, and everyone falls down and there's three people standing bolt upright, knowing that after that they'd be thrown into a fire. And they were, and they said, we're prepared to die because we can't do this thing. We can only honor God. Well, God protected them in the fiery furnace, but again, Daniel, a law was made, don't pray to any other god. Daniel didn't make a placard, or he just went up to his room and prayed. And they told on him. And he was thrown into the den of lions, and again God protected him. But it won't always happen. It will cost civil disobedience. In the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching that Jesus is Lord and Savior, they were told, do not preach. And their answer, we must obey God rather than men. So there are times. Civil disobedience. There's also civil responsibility, that if government is meant to rule under God, then citizens, where possible, call government to account. To do that in wise and respectful ways, but nevertheless to do it. And there's a call to be involved in government. You see that again in Scripture. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in the Babylonian court, Nehemiah, all of these men of God, right in the midst of cultures and governments that didn't honor the name of God, were prepared to serve in government. And God used them to make a difference. You see that lovely story, don't you, in William Wilberforce? Not saying that English Parliament was bad, but the law of slavery was bad. And Wilberforce gave his life right there unto death to have that dreadful law overturned. Hebrews 11, you know, as it recounts the great saints and those who've given their lives, says something interesting in one of the verses. Hebrews 11, 32 and 33, he said, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." But he says this, "who through faith conquered kingdoms." What does that mean? Except that somehow, when push came to shove, they stood for God and they actually changed kingdoms and made a difference. Well, two quick points as we close. One is that we're called also to be respectful citizens. No matter whether there is a call to civil disobedience, we still do that with respect and honor. You see that with those men in Scripture. Even when they opposed the government, they spoke in the most honorable terms, "O great King, O great Nebuchadnezzar." They still recognize God's sovereignty in placing them there. And the other way of respect, of course, is to pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge that everywhere hands are lifted up and those in authority are prayed for. Years ago, as a younger pastor, I had this amusing moment where an older guy came up to me one Sunday after church and he said, "You know," he said, "we need to pray for that poor woman. She doesn't know what she's doing and she needs help." I thought, who's he talking about? And I realized he was talking about Helen Clark. So in his own grisly kind of mixed with graciousness, he was saying, "We should pray for the government." But he said it like, "This poor woman doesn't know what she's doing. She needs God to do something." And he reminded me that I should pray for those in authority. Lastly, we're called to be unafraid citizens. And I say this because there are times when government is not what it should be, and Christians will suffer under that. But I want to close with this reminder: we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to panic. We don't need to be anxious and angry. God still reigns. We began our worship with Psalm 2. Who is the King? Who reigns? As the sun sets on the west and government seems more inclined to promote evil and punish good, we could throw up our hands in panic. But we are being reminded here that God is still sovereign. Even the government that is there because God has deemed it so, and he has a purpose, and his purposes will not be thwarted, even by the government itself. Even if that government is there to discipline and sanctify and refine the people of God, let it be so. Even if that government helps the church sort out the real profession of faith from the false profession of faith, let it be so. God still reigns and God will reign. You could compare Romans chapter 13 with another 13, Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we have a picture of the beast coming out of the sea. And we are clearly meant to understand that the beast coming out of the sea is corrupt, godless government, looking powerful and terrifying. But the book of Revelation tells us that the beast coming out of the sea is cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because God reigns. And in the end, he will brook no opposition to his authority or his kingdom. Psalm 2 says, "I have appointed my king on Zion, my holy hill. All the rulers of the world bow to him, for his wrath will come." And Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over the great enemy. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, you go and disciple the nations. I rule the nations. In the end, he wins. And Daniel again, chapter 2, that great vision of the statues. There's that little stone that's so small you can barely see it. Grows and grows and grows until it becomes a rock and a mountain that fills the world. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And one day, as the book of Revelation says, the cry will go up, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Therefore, we don't need to be afraid. Where we can, we respectfully submit to and honor the government. And where we can't, we trust in him. My final question is, who is your Savior? Who is your King? Is it the one who will reign forever in a kingdom of grace? Or are you relying on the passing ones of this world? Let's pray. Thank you again for the wisdom of your word, and help us as we grapple with it and figure out how to apply it in our own lives. But we close by giving glory to you, Lord of lords, King of kings. Grant us to submit our lives unto you and be faithful to the end as we anticipate that great day when the whole of creation will be filled with the glory of God. We won't have to worry about good government or bad government. For Jesus Christ will reign in holiness and grace. Bless us on our journey, we pray, in his name. Amen.